And take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's amazing. Our series of messages that we have been doing through the book of 2 Corinthians puts us to a place today that it fits perfectly with what we have been talking about giving. And when you stop and think about our nation 250 years old, it is overwhelming to think about that. What it took for this nation to come into being, and what it took was people that were practicing 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 just in ways they didn't realize that they were doing. 1,333 words. That is the number of words that are in the Declaration of Independence. And the last 31 words, the very last sentence, says this. It says, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." When those gentlemen signed the Declaration of Independence, 56 men were committing treason against the British government and against the king. The penalty for treason was death. And every one of these gentlemen, as they signed, they were pledging their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. And as we open this morning, I'd like for us to kind of think about what it cost them for us to have the freedom that we have today, to be able to have a church, to be able to have property that we own publicly, that we are able to advertise anything that's going on in our church, through the newspapers, television, however, social media, however we would choose to do it, we have the freedom to do it. But we didn't get this freedom cheaply. It came at quite an expense. Five of the ones that signed the Declaration of Independence were captured by the British and executed or tortured to death. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned, losing all property and possessions. 2 lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary War, and another had 2 sons captured. 9 fought and died from wounds or hardships during the war. 17 signers lost their homes or property to British raids, fires, and looting. Several were imprisoned. Many were forced to flee their homes to avoid capture. Francis Lewis's wife was jailed for months, leading to her death. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she died. Their 13 children fled for their lives, lived in forests and caves for over a year before dying from exhaustion and grief. Both Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates for themselves. Abraham Clark's sons were taken prisoner. John Witherspoon's eldest son died at the Battle of Germantown. Carter Braxton, a wealthy planter, saw his ship seized by the British Navy, sold his home and properties to pay debts, and died in poverty. Thomas McKeon was forced to move his family constantly, served in Congress without pay, and lived in hiding. Thomas Nelson, Jr. lost his home to the British at Yorktown, leading to his bankruptcy. On and on you could go with these stories. But we are where we are at today because of their sacrifice. You know, one of the things I found that was kind of interesting, and as I was looking at the names of different signers, there's a Middleton, and I thought, who are Franks related? There was a Lamb in there. That was my mother's maiden name, was Lamb. I have no clue if that is a descendant of the signers. But many of the names of the people that are there are names that we've had people in our church, we've had people in our community by those last names, and you wonder, has that lineage just come right down the pike to where we're at today, 250 years later? That's kind of neat to think about that, you know it? And we are where we are at today because of individuals that generously gave. And as we have been talking through and preaching through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if all you have heard are sermons about money, then you're not getting the point, because that's not the point. And in fact, those individuals in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, they were commended at the beginning of chapter 8 because they gave of themselves first. That was the most important point of their giving. They gave of themselves. And did that translate into other giving? Of course it did. But then you think back to our forefathers of our nation and the fact that they gave of themselves first. And they actually gave of themselves in totality in many ways long before it ever cost them the finances and the fortunes. They first gave of their lives. And you know, that's what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is really all about. It's about us giving first of ourselves. And when we give first of ourselves to the Lord, everything else falls right in line. And so this morning we begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And the first two verses, Paul says this. He says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous." You've used that word this past week, right? Superfluous. I like that word. "It is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, that which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that your zeal hath provoked very many." We've been looking at all these different principles that the passage has given us. We are actually at the ninth principle, and it's this. Generous giving has an influence on the giving of others. Generous giving has an influence on the giving of others. Verse 1 reflects how I feel about preaching about this topic. It is superfluous. Isn't that fun? Say it together. Superfluous. I just like that word. We got to find more ways to use that word on a daily basis. That's just fun. It is superfluous. And you say, okay, fun word. What does it mean? The word simply means over and above what is necessary. It is over and above what is necessary, Paul says, to this church for me to preach this to you because you have already promised what you're going to give. You have already demonstrated that you are giving people. It is superfluous. And I say that it is superfluous for me to preach this to this church family because this is a giving church. But Paul puts this comment in the middle of these two chapters. That means just because it's superfluous doesn't mean that it's not a profitable thing to preach about. And he gives the message. So we need the reminders. And I say over and over and over to this church family, this has been a giving church and is a giving church. It's a history of giving and it's a current practice of giving. And we just always need to be reminded to do the right things. Now, when you're looking at this and you say, well, I got a little conflict here because Paul is telling this church that he boasts about their bragging and their zeal to give has provoked very many. And you say, well, this puts me in a little bit of a bind. Take a look at Matthew 6. And maybe you say, no, I don't have any problem with that. Well, I'm going to create the problem because I want to solve it. Just in case you do have the problem. You look at Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus gives these instructions on our giving. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now you say, if our giving is supposed to be private, how can our giving provoke others to give? Notice that this zeal, it's a predisposition of their mind. It's a readiness that is commended. It's not talking about how much they gave. It's not talking about what they gave. No dollar amounts or specifics are given. Only the emotions and the availability. And that kind of zeal is something that definitely lights a fire under a church family. For instance, and I'm going to do this, I can't help it, but I'm going to refer back to BIMI many times. And it's going to take weeks for that to burn off, just so you know. You can sit there and say, I am so tired of hearing him talk about that. Tough! I can't help it. because it was a wonderful week. And here's the thing. We start planning a year in advance of the year that we go, and we start putting these little feelers out and things like that. And you can see the excitement that's in the team that's wanting to get these things going. And it begins to provoke other people. Have you provoked anybody today? I'm not talking true confessions here, all right? I know some of you are looking like, No, provoke them for good, because that's what the Scripture tells us. Hebrews 10:24 says this, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." When we come to church, in fact, that's in the context, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because we need a place where we can provoke each other. And that's what we ought to come to church to do. For good. Some of you are going, good. No. Take your sinister side away on this. This is for good, provoking to good works. When we begin to put the word out of any kind of a need, people get on board. And they may not physically be able to do something, but they can financially do something. Some can't physically and financially, but they sure can pray. And people begin to get excited about it. And Paul says to this church, the zeal that you have has provoked others to give. Is it possible that the churches in Macedonia, where the collection began, that word has gotten back to them, and they're hearing about, oh boy, those churches there in Corinth, boy, they're really a bunch of givers there. Why? Maybe we ought to do something. They start talking to each other. Yeah, let's do something. And it begins to work into a frenzy of wanting to do something for the Lord. That's the whole point of this. Now, in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 3 through 5, Paul says to them, he says, "Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before you, unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness." You say, okay, what does that say? Paul says, I know you all wanted to give. You've talked about this. Now remember, this has been about a year that this has taken place. So the churches there in Macedonia, they start the giving. And he says, you guys talked about this. You kind of got the ball rolling. But you're the last collection stop. You know, it's easy a year ago to be excited about something. If you haven't done something over the year, that excitement kind of wears down, don't it? And he says, you guys talked about it, but I just want to know, are you going to put your money where your mouth is? Now, we may be bringing some people from Macedonia with us. And I don't want to be embarrassed, because I've really bragged you guys up. That, man, this is a giving bunch, and I don't want to be embarrassed about this. So here's my advance team. They're letting you know we're coming. Better get the offering ready. That's all he's saying to them. He says, make sure that you follow through on this. Now, consider the next principle, verse 6. The next principle is this: but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. The 10th principle is this: consider God's accounting system. Consider God's accounting system. The missionary George Mueller was the poster child for practicing and believing this verse, that whatever you sow, you're going to reap. He wrote this. He says, the Christian should never worry about tomorrow or give sparingly because of a possible future need. Only the present moment is ours to serve the Lord, and tomorrow may never come. Life is worth as much as it is spent for the Lord's service. God's accounting system that you see here in 2 Corinthians 9, this is seen all throughout the Bible. If you will, turn back with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we have the Old Testament essentially saying the same thing that Paul has said here in 2 Corinthians 9. In Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now, why does he say first fruits? Every one of us has first fruits. Whenever there is an increase, there are always first fruits. The problem is a lot of times we wait until we've plucked all the first and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth fruits off the vine, and we get down to the end and go, oh, there's just nothing left. I can't give. And it's like, no, wait a minute. The Lord says, your first fruits. That is the first part of our God's accounting system. That's the first part of our finances. We give to the Lord first. And then notice verse 10. When we do that, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Let me read a couple of other New Testament passages to you. Luke 6:38 says, give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it should be measured to you again. Galatians 6 says this, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Church, we don't give to get. Rather, we give with excitement, knowing that we are putting God's word to the test. Not that it needs to be tested to be proven, but it's tested to demonstrate to us the validity of the Scripture. And when we see God answering his promise with provision. Now that's exciting, isn't it? And we say, how in the world could God have done that? He owns everything, you know, folks. There isn't, God never has a shortage. We have shortages. God doesn't. You know, unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that don't believe these verses. Oh, they'll say all day long, oh, yes, I do, yes, I do, yes, I do. But no, they don't, because they won't put it into practice, believing that God will take care of things. And if that's you, you're the one missing out. You're the one missing out on the blessings. You're the one that's missing out on watching God do some exciting things in your life. Now, there'll be some Christians that'll say, well, I've been trying to put Philippians 4:19 into practice, and it's not working out. Well, let's take a look at Philippians 4:19. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, and I call this one of the most misused verses of the New Testament. Philippians 4:19. The Bible says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You say, God's not supplying my need. Well, if you read the context, the need of verse 19 was not created by buying stupid, foolish, unnecessary stuff off of Amazon and online shopping with Temu and eBay and Shein and Etsy and all that kind of stuff. That wasn't how the need was created. The need wasn't created by going out to eat all the time. It wasn't created by mismanaging your funds and poor accounting practices. That's not how the need was created. Read the Scripture. The Scripture says the need was created because they were giving into the ministry, into the work. They were taking specifically care of the Apostle Paul. And it created a financial need, a hardship for those that gave, but they wanted to give into God's work. And so that need, Paul says, God's going to supply that need by his riches and glory. And too often times as Christians, we create foolish debt, folks. We are a financially ignorant population. We get off all the time on our government. Oh boy, our forefathers would have a few things to say to them. Our national federal debt right now, and actually it may have gone over this. If you pull up the debt clock and you watch it, if you could attach a motor to that thing, you could power a fan, an engine, or anything. That thing's moving so fast. Our national debt is $39.7 trillion. You go, oh, those politicians. You know who put those politicians, those financially inept politicians, into place? Financially inept Americans. Because in America, we have the consumer debt is $13.19 trillion. With $1.28 trillion in credit card debt. The average American carries $6,715 in credit card debt. Seems like we need to get our financial act together, Christians, right? Are you with me? Do you not see a problem with this? Say, oh, but God's going to supply my need, going to supply my need. What created that $6,715 in credit card debt? Let me tell you something. We don't take credit card here. So what'd you buy? Oh, but it was such a good deal. Don't you ever want to just kind of grab somebody by the collar and shake them a little bit and say, is anybody in there? But I only have to make a minimum payment. By the time you've made your minimum payment, you've paid it off, do you realize you could have bought the same item about 10 times? Now you tell me, was that smart? And by the time you got it paid off, it was probably broke or you lost interest in it and it's no good anymore. So now you got nothing, but you're still paying for it. That's the way to do our finances. Have nothing, but still pay for it. Doesn't make sense, does it? But welcome to America. I don't think this is where our forefathers wanted us to be. Do you? When you look at how they spent and how careful they were with spending, and did you know, I can't remember which president it was. I should have looked this one up. We actually had one president, one that balanced the budget, and we had zero national debt. I don't know how long that lasted. Not long enough, that's for sure. But then you look and you say, oh, it's all the Republicans' fault. It's all the Democrats' fault. Go back through the years and watch the debt clock. I don't care who the president is or what party they were at. They all escalated upward, every one of them. So don't think, well, this president did better. He got us out of debt. We haven't been out of debt in so long that we couldn't even begin to see the top of that hill. We just keep going deeper. Yeah, I agree. God wants to take care of our needs, folks. But it's got to be a need that's been created by handling our finances in a biblical way. And that starts, again, giving of ourselves and giving to God's work. But look at something else. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Give with the right attitude. Give with the right attitude. Give purposefully. Give intentionally. Give willingly. Give joyfully. Warren Wiersbe made a valid point on this verse. He said, giving must be from the heart, and God loves a cheerful. The Greek word for cheerful is where we get the word hilarious from. Hilarious giving. Some Christians take this verse to mean that it matters not how much we give, so long as we give cheerfully, what we have purposed in our hearts. Absolutely not, he writes. A cheerful heart is not a substitute for an obedient heart. Our heart should be both faithful and cheerful, because we give the right gift with the right motive. As you gave today, dropped your offering, did you give with hilarity? Did you give cheerfully? Was there joy in your hearts? Now, I didn't see anybody dancing and skipping as they came up, da 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 da, pop the money in the box. I didn't see that, and I'm not suggesting that we do. But what was your heart like? Is everything in your heart going, now we got to give to this. We got to do this. We got to do that. Groan, complain. You know what? You may have put something in the plate. You may have even gave of yourself. But if your heart wasn't right, it's to no credit. No credit. Oh, the government may give you a tax write-off. But God says there are rewards laid up for us in store in heaven. And because of the motives of our hearts, Christians, we can lose rewards. Not talking about salvation, talking about rewards. And we can lose rewards when our heart's not right. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Back in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. As you turn to this passage, let me give you just kind of a start of what the passage is about. David is addressing the people, and he's telling them that Solomon, God has chosen Solomon to build this temple. And he tells the people, you know, Solomon is young. He's going to need help with this. Y'all got to help him because we want to get this temple built for the Lord. And so the people, the Bible says they begin giving. And you can read through the first nine verses of the chapter of how much they gave. And I mean, it was, that would have been incredible to have seen this. But you get to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Their heart was right. Augustine wrote something many years ago. He says, where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your heart is, there is your happiness. Where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your heart is, there is your happiness. What a joy to give to God. What a joy to give of what God has given to us into His work. What a joy it is to give of ourselves to the Lord. And Christians, that is one of the things that as believers in Christ, we are called to give our all. Not our some, our all. Does God really possess the all? Does He have ownership, control over it? Does He have the say? Here's the next principle. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 8. The Bible says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness. We'll stop with that. Here's the 12th point. Generous giving moves the heart of God to supply more seed to meet all needs. Generous giving moves the heart of God to supply more seed and to meet all needs. As you read through that, all grace, all sufficiency, all things, all ways. The needs were created by giving to the Lord and the work of the Lord. God honors that sacrifice. In 1965, Dr. Don Sisk went out from BIMI to be a missionary in Japan. And I was watching an interview. It was actually done by the director of Vision Baptist Missions. By the way, we have a missions conference coming up in October. We're going to be needing some help with that. People like they did last year. This year, the emphasis is Vision Baptist Missions. The director there is Jeff Bush, and Brother Bush was interviewing Dr. Sisk and asking him about when he gave his life to missions and all that. Brother Sisk had been pastoring before that when the Lord began dealing with him through through his own preaching. You know, sometimes the preacher preaches to himself first, and sometimes it brings about some even conviction you don't know exactly what to do with, and the Lord was convicting Brother Sisk about missions. And then he went to a conference, and that conference speaker was, I guess, just phenomenal. And Brother Sisk left, and he says, I'm going to be encouraging my church to give more to missions. And the Lord says, why don't you give yourself to missions? And so Brother Sisk resigned his church, and in 1965 went on the field to Japan. He went with his family, with only $500 in support. That was it. No field training, no language school, just knowing that this is where God wanted them to be, and they left. And he says it's a whole different world with missionaries today. And he says he really believes that that's why a lot of missionaries don't stick, is because they've got to get all their funding first. They've got to have all their little duckies in a row. And then when things begin to fall apart, sometimes the mission board pulls him out. Sometimes they pull themselves out. He says, nobody ever suggested pulling us out. And he says, in the first 3 years, he says, I could not put pen and paper to explain how God took care of us and how God met every one of our needs and how they were able to start a church and how he couldn't speak the language, so they started the church with an interpreter. And so every one of the services had to be interpreted, and how God helped to grow that church and build that church when he started out with nothing but the Lord's desire in his heart. $500? I know 1965, but still, you're talking going into a foreign country. $500 ain't going to get you much. And that's all they had. But they trusted God. And God supplied the seed. God supplied the need. And you look at Dr. Sisk as he retells the stories, and he is still rejoicing. He is glowing as he retells what God did for them. You know what? If we're scared to death to trust God in that way, then we aren't going to be doing a whole lot of rejoicing in the years to come as we retell what God's done for us. Here's the 13th point. Generous giving results in praise to God. Generous giving results in praise to God. Look here in 2 Corinthians 9, the last part of verse 11. It says, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection into the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Generous giving results in praise to God. As you read through this, you realize the praise and thanksgiving really isn't about money. It's really not about the gift that had been given. It is a praise of thanksgiving from those Jewish believers noticing that Gentile believers have been welcomed into the kingdom and the gospel message. You say, well, how did they know? They knew because they saw hearts changed. And when a heart is changed, actions change. And now the animosity between the Jew and the Gentile has been lifted by the grace of God, lifted by salvation, lifted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are now one. Paul says those people are rejoicing. They are grateful because they see the evidence of salvation in your lives. Which takes us right to the last verse of this chapter. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. All of a sudden now, Paul puts this in the context of salvation, and yet not all at once. Go back to the first verse of chapter 8 where this all started. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The last verse of chapter 9, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. In fact, in these two chapters, 10 times grace is mentioned. Grace is mentioned 10 times in just two chapters. Do we realize what the grace of God does to change us? That when God's grace has saved us, and we are now no longer an old creature, but a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things have passed away, all things have become new. Everything in between there, these two chapters, is about what God does in our hearts. And one of the things I've said in this, best way to know if God's got a hold of your heart is whether or not God has a hold of your finances. Because that's where we start getting little squirrely. That's a topic you got to be careful when you talk to people about, because they can get antsy and uppity. And it's like God says, hey, you want to know how the grace of God changes a person? They will give to people they have never met in another country who are not their nationality, but they will love them and give. Man, that is what a change the gospel of grace makes. Christians, I am absolutely repulsed by the idea of ever asking for anybody to give money. That repulses me. I am repulsed when I hear other people do it. It annoys me. But it also repulses. I can just feel this pushback. I can feel it inside me. I hate that. But I am not repulsed about challenging us to give of ourselves, to give to God wholly and completely ourselves. Have we Christians fully given of ourselves to the Lord? Does God have the all of us? Does He have the say and control of our work habits? What about our leisure time, how we spend those downtime moments? Does God have say over our hobbies? Does He have the say over our finances? A tenth doesn't belong to the Lord. 100% belongs to the Lord. We're merely stewards. Does God have control over our time? What about our friendships? Does He have the say? Have we given those things, and those are cherished things, have we given those to the Lord and said, Lord, You tell me how to spend them. You tell me how to use them. You tell me what You want. Because these chapters, this is what it's about, folks. Remember, the Church of Corinth is a church that's had so many problems. And for the Lord to spend two chapters dealing just with this topic kind of tells you something about them. They were great to say, we'll do it. Maybe just not so great as coming forward and doing it. It's kind of like the person that says, oh yes, I want to surrender all. I'm going to sing, I surrender all from the top of my lungs. And I'm going to say in the church service to everybody, I mean it. Until we walk out the double doors. And something changes. Life kicks in. And it begins to get challenged. And we go, well, maybe I need to pull back a little bit. Lord, You understand, right? And the Lord's saying, no, I don't. No, I don't. You said You surrendered all. All means all, right? So why are You pulling back? Does God really have our full surrender, Christian? This morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, the grace of God that changed the people in Corinth, that changed the people in the churches throughout Macedonia, that changed the people that were in Jerusalem, that's changed a number of folks that are here. I would love to say the grace that has changed the vast majority of the people that are here. But I don't know anybody's heart. I can't see it. But that grace is available to you today and can change you. And the question is, do you see your need to be saved? Do you understand that without Jesus Christ as your Savior, someday we're all going to die, right? We know that. Some of you have made pre-funeral arrangements, so you really know that. You got the plans. You just haven't figured out how you're dying. You just figured out what happens with you once you're dead. Well, you know what? That's great for the people that have to do the arrangements this side, but have you figured out what's going to happen to you on the other side? Because the Bible tells you, without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you enter into an eternity in hell. So, oh, but I've been trying. I've been doing my best. And boy, I you can put me up against any giver. I've really given my best. But your best isn't good enough. And it never will be. And in fact, you say, well, I'm working towards perfection. Some people think they have. Let me burst your bubble. You haven't. Because Romans chapter 3 says that there are none righteous. There are none that doeth good. Not a one. That includes you. And you're not the exception to the rule. Although you may think you're exceptional, you're not the exception to God's rule. All have come short of the glory of God. All are affected by sin. All have a sin nature. All are condemned to death eternally, physically, spiritually. All. The only rescue is Jesus Christ. You know the great thing is that if you know Christ as your Savior, yeah, physically, you're going to die. You say, well, I thought I got saved from that. Oh, you don't need this old carcass. You don't need this old vehicle. You're all going to die. But the Bible tells us that absent from the body in the presence of the Lord. And Jesus said to Mary, when Lazarus had died, Jesus says to Martha, he says, Martha, he that believeth on me, shall live and never die. Martha, do you believe that? Jesus says to her, do you believe that? And she comes back with, yea, Lord, I know you are the resurrection and the life. He says, you'll never die. Wow. I used that phrase at a funeral. The last funeral that I did, I says, I got news for you. This person that you knew is not dead. They didn't die. And he says, you're going to think this is the stupidest, craziest preacher you've ever heard. And then I read that verse to him and was able to tell him when he had trusted Christ as Savior. I says, he's alive. Lost person, you'll be alive, but you'll wish you were dead as you're in the midst of hell. But by God's grace, today can be the day of salvation for you. Today can be the day that you call on the name of Jesus and be saved. He's done everything for your salvation. You do nothing but repent and believe the gospel. Will you believe on him today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for this church of Corinth and the challenges that they were given concerning giving. Father, we need to take those challenges and apply them to our own lives as believers. And we need to acknowledge you as the owner of all and surrender everything that we've got to you. Help us to do that today, Lord, with humility, with sincerity. We pray for that lost soul today. They need to know Christ as Savior. This can be the day of salvation. It should be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that your conviction on their heart would be so great, so strong today, that they desire to know you as Savior. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus.